We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship that is designed to cause us to reflect on our Savior. This is the only ritual authorized in the name of Jesus Christ to be carried out by the church. So when we gather together, the purpose is so that we remember Him. As you think about it, we all are supposed to remember Him any time. And when He said to the church, remember me, do this in remembrance of me, that means that the Lord wants collectively all of us to think about Him at the same time. Like I've said many times, and I'll continue to say that in the future. You may remember Him at 10 o'clock. The other believer may think about Him at 10:05. But now, all of us should remember Him at the same minute. That's what He wants. That is something unique. Now, it is a remembrance that brings into focus the sacrifice, what He had to endure in order to provide our eternal salvation. It is a time for us to think about His coming back. He's no longer on the cross. He's resurrected. So we think about His coming back, because a time will come when all believers collectively will gather together and celebrate with our Savior. So meanwhile, we are all required to be on the one table. Think about Him, focus on Him. However, we have to remember this is just not a ritual, because there is a warning that anyone who takes this lightly will be disciplined. And we're told that the Corinthians, some of them came to this table, some went home, died, and some got sick. And so it's not a matter that we joke with. If you're an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. You can take the bread and juice, it doesn't mean anything to you. But if you're a believer in Christ, that's when it matters. So in order to ensure that we do not come to this table with judgment hanging over our head, it's important that we spend some time, reflect, check our motives, check our thoughts. If there's anything that we've picked up as sin, to confess it before the Lord, before we approach this table. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that Your Son gave us to remember Him collectively. We realize that the human mind is incapable of doing this, so we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us through this celebration to think about Him and Him only. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. in the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we are thankful that as we continue to celebrate the cup, continue to enable us through the Holy Spirit to focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and said, "Drink from it, all of you." before the break and the Lord's Supper, we were examining the three essentials of soundness of faith. We had indicated that every nation has a vice or vices that characterize predominantly the people in that nation or locale. And so that a pastor needs to deal with those. And in dealing with that, during the first half, I mentioned the issue of sexual immorality, hypocrisy that characterized a lot of people in this country, including Christians. And also the fact that as far as we are concerned as Christians, or we ought not to be, but there are a vice of hatred that is common in this country that no believer should be a part of. But that cannot happen until pastors begin to teach and explain and rebuke people for exhibiting those vices. So we began to look at the authority by which we say that is because Paul, under the Holy Spirit, quotes the poet Menendez as saying, "The Cretans are always liars." And so, based on that, we started to look at what it means to be a liar. That being a liar is not just merely telling falsehood, but there are other aspects of being a liar. For example, if you hear the teaching of the Word of God and you don't want to obey, you're a liar. That's what we started, that's why we ended in just before break, and we're to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, in order to support what I just said. This is what I said. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands. Notice what he said. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. It's part of the hypocritical thing we do in this country. We know a person is lying, but we don't call him a liar. He said, well, he's not telling the truth. Oh, well, I know what the truth is, but that's not what he's saying. He's a liar, but we don't say that because that's not right in our mind to say. That's being hypocritical. We know he's a liar, and why not say he's a liar? But we don't do that. Anyway, in this particular case, what he's saying is, if you and I do not obey what God says, after we've had it, we'll become liars. So if you think you're not a liar, you better check yourself and say, do I obey his instruction? If you don't, you're a liar. If you do, then you're not. Now, it's not only disobeying God's word that makes a person a liar, but rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ also makes a person a liar. As implied still in that 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 22. First John 2, verse 22. This is a question here. It says, 1 John 2, verse 22 says, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ." Really, denying Jesus is the Christ is simply saying, yeah, if you deny, he's God. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Therefore, then, based on this definition of a liar, there are some nations today that we can say are constantly liars. Constantly. As a group, they reject Jesus as the Son of God. As a group. So we are saying that those nations then that reject Christ as the Son of God, as their national belief, are indeed liars, although they do not know it. And that's why you can't trust them. Those whose national policy is to deny that Christ is the Son of God. Doesn't mean, I mean, in this country, it's not a national policy. It doesn't mean everyone believes that. But it's not a national policy. But there are countries, some are all Muslim countries, as they say, Muslim countries, communist countries, They are liars because they don't believe that Christ is the Son of God. And so you can't trust them. Because I know the politicians have to deal with them, but you can't trust them. You can't trust them. But because they are liars. This is what we know. To such nations, then we can say that they have the vice of being liars. Now, in case of Cretans, it is possible that they were liars, both in words and in actions. Now, believers in Crete may fall prey to the vices, or this particular vice, since national vice is often difficult to avoid. Very difficult. And so the necessity of mentioning this vice so that believers will avoid it. Now, we've mentioned some vices this morning that's coming to our nation here. And I'm almost certain that very, very many churches don't even mention those kind of things. Now, the second common vice of the Cretans is wickedness. Wickedness, which is described with the phrase, go to where we're studying in Titus 1 verse 12, when it says, evil brutes, evil brutes. Now this phrase describes wickedness or evil that characterizes group of people. Now this interpretation may be supported by understanding of the Greek words used. See, the adjective evil is translated from a Greek word that may pertain to being socially or morally reprehensible. So it means if bad or evil. Now the word may mean wrong in the sense of that which is contrary to a custom or a law, as it is used in Romans chapter 14 verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20 reads, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Now it is also in the sense of bad that the word is used to describe those undesirable desires in Colossians 3 verse 5. The bad desires that are contrary to living the life of a Christian. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 gives us this command. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Evil desires, you can say bad desires and greed. Well, the Greek word also may mean simply wicked, as it is used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. So that's what wicked. It's the same Greek word translated evil. Now the Greek word translated evil in Titus 1:12 may pertain to being harmful or injurious. Hence means injurious, dangerous, pernicious. Now it is in this sense that the word then is used still in Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. He reads, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the marks of the beast and worshipped his image." See, that adjective ugly is literally evil. So, those who have that pernicious and harmful and painful sores. So anyway, it is in the sense of being harmful or injurious due to wickedness that the adjective evil is used in our passage of Titus 1 verse 12. Now the word brutes, because it says evil brutes, is translated from a Greek word that refers to any living creature excluding humans. And so it may mean animal, beast. Now it is used for real animals in the Hebrew, in a general sense, as in the instruction given to Moses regarding Mount Sinai, that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 20. Now we say real animals, because if you recall a long time ago when we studied Ecclesiastes, we saw that humans can become animals in the sense that they function like one because they don't have conscience that's supposed to function, and they don't have truth, and so they act like animals. And we see that today being manifested in people acting like animals in the way they conduct themselves. Anyway, Hebrews 12 verse 20 reads, "Because they could not bear what was commanded, even if an animal," that's a Greek word, "touches this mountain, it must be stoned." Now, real animals may also refer to wild animals as a kind that's described to have surrounded Jesus while he was being tempted in the desert, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Mark chapter 1, verse 13. He reads, "And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him." So here is used to describe wild animals. Now the meaning of beast, for a Greek word, is used in the book of Revelation to describe ultimate figures that oppose God during the final spiritual battle of the future. Thus, we have, for example, the being described as beast that comes off from the abyss in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. It reads, "Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them." Now the word beast here is the same Greek word translated brute in our passage. Now of course the beast mentioned here though in Revelation is taken by some interpreters as a reference to the Antichrist, while others take it as a reference to Satan himself. Now that aside, our Greek word is used figuratively to describe someone with bestial nature. And so a description of a wicked person, so that we can describe such an individual as a monster. We say, that's a monster, or that's a beast. That's figurative. Now it is in the sense, it is in this sense though, that the word is used in our passage in Titus 1 verse 12, especially as it is qualified with the adjective that we stated may mean wicked. Now because the word is in the plural, it is a description of the Cretans, and hence we are correct in stating that the second vice of the Cretans is wickedness. That is normally, that is really a morally very bad conduct. Now, today too, we have some nations that can are described that way. That's their national vice. Now, I can say this thing. Every Muslim controlled country can be described that way. Every one of them. Because they're vicious. I mean, I'm not saying, if you're based on truth, then that's a different thing. But the things they do, it's not really based on the truth. But they're very, very vicious. And that's why they can kill anyone without blinking an eye in the name of their religion. Anyway. Now, the third vice, the third common vice of the Cretans is gluttony. Gluttony. That is combined with laziness. It is this vice that is described in the phrase of Titus 1 verse 12 that we're studying. That phrase is said, lazy gluttons. Now the adjective lazy is translated from a Greek word that may pertain to being without anything to do, and so simply means unemployed or idle. That's what the Greek word means. As it is used to describe young widows with the habit of being idle in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 13, where our Greek word can mean idle. I mean, it's the Greek word translated lazy can mean idle. Here he reads in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 13, he reads, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house being idle. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Now the Greek word may pertain to being unproductive, hence means useless, worthless, as it is used to encourage believers to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that they will not be unproductive spiritually. This is a very simple truth. Anything you and I do that we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, as far as the spiritual life is concerned, is unproductive. None of us know the word for it before God. Everything you and I do, everything we do, if we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what it is. I think that's kind of dangerous thing that, you know, we say, well, this is work, this is who this is. No, no, no. Everywhere we are, we're Christians all the time. So we should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Anything we do not controlled by the Holy Spirit is virtually useless. I know, you go to work, I know you get paid, I understand that. But whatever you do is useless because, sure, you get monetary value, but no compensation, no reward from God in heaven. Because everything we do, we receive blessing, reward in heaven. And whatever we do when we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit is unproductive spiritually. And that's the way we see it, used really in 2 Peter 1 verse 8. 2 Peter Second Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It is, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the things listed in verses 5 through 7. So if you have them, and all those things are things that show that you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you have them, then it says you will not be unproductive, spiritually, of course. Now, the Greek word may pertain to being unwilling to walk. So then it means lazy, idle. It is in the sense of lazy that the word is used in our passage of Titus 1:12. Now, the word gluttons is translated from a Greek word that generally refers to the inner regions of the body. The inner regions of the body. Now, the Greek word is used for belly in the Septuagint of Job chapter 15, verse 2. Job 15, verse 2. Job 15, verse 2. It reads, this is in the Septuagint where our Greek word gesta is used. But here, it reads in Job 15, verse 2, reads, "Will a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with a hot east wind?" Now, the Greek word translated gluttons, here is translated belly, in the Septuagint, of course. Now, see, the Bible phrase, "fill his belly with the hot east wind," is equivalent to the English, more or less, idiom of a bag of hot air. It's about the same thing. That is, if someone whose talk has no substance. So you're talking hot air. Anyway. So in the context of Job 15:2, Eliphaz may be saying that Job speaks too much from his feelings and not discriminating from his heart, considered the seat of reason. Now the Greek word also may mean womb, as it is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. It is, "You will be with a child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." See that sentence, "You will be with a child," is more literally from the Greek, "You will conceive in the womb." You will conceive in the womb. Now, in Titus 1:12, our Greek word is used figuratively for a glutton. Since, per the Greek English lexicon of Lua Anida, such a person is described as a large belly, or a person who is only a stomach, or simply a professional eater. That's gluten. Anyway, gluttony refers to the habitual greed or excess in eating. Now, the Cretans were probably habitually greedy and hedonistic, in the sense that they were concerned with life of pleasure, to the point that they ate too much, but not willing to walk. Now, this describes some people today in this country who want to have the fine things of life, but are unwilling to work for them. Now this leads to all kinds of sinful conduct, such as prostitution and robbery. Now the Cretans, in a sense, lacked self-discipline, so that they pursued pleasure without being willing to work. They wanted more and more things of this life, but they did not want to work harder to obtain whatever the pleasure they were seeking. Now the vice of gluttony that is characterized by laziness, as we have stated, characterized many today, but that was more common among the Cretans than their poet or prophet decried it. Now our society today is a hedonistic one. A hedonistic one in that many are pleasure seeking. Although some are ready to work hard to obtain the kind of lifestyle that they desire. Nonetheless, constant desire for pleasure at the expense of one's spiritual life is not admirable. In other words, anytime you put pleasure, I don't care what the pleasure is, over your relationship with the Lord, it's not desirable. In other words, you put pleasure above Bible class, that tells you hedonistic. Because you find something more appealing to you than God's word. Anyway, that is probably why the apostle found it necessary to quote the Cretan poet that described his people to say to us that these vices are contrary to the life of Christians. In other words, we have been told what things that characterizes Cretans that we should avoid. The reality though is this. We do not like to be criticized or told the truth. That's just reality. Before you can finish, our defenses are already up. We find a way to report because we don't like that. And that's, and many times it causes our downfall. Because if you can't take criticism where you can actually look at yourself, then you're not going to make progress spiritually. You live in denial and think you're a great Christian when you're not. So this is this idea not willing to be criticized or told the truth is particularly the case in a nation with great national pride. That's almost so. So the implication is that whenever individuals criticize citizens of such a nation, people get upset and deny whatever the charge is instead of sitting down and reflecting about it. They deny right away. So it is probably that the Cretans, when they heard what their poets stated, they were indignant and felt that he was not telling the truth, but he was. Because sometimes they might even thought he was a traitor for telling what is true about them. So it is because what he said though was true, that the Holy Spirit directed Apostle Paul to quote him with the affirmation that what was stated was true, as we read in the first sentence of where we're starting, Titus chapter 1, verse 13. The first sentence reads, "This testimony is true." This testimony is true. In other words, when we come down to it, it's just saying, what this poet said about his people is true. Now, the word testimony is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means testimony. However, the word conveys different nuances The word may mean witness, in the sense of having personal knowledge about an information, as it is used to describe John in John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 7. John chapter 1, verse 7. And when you get John, you can put it there, put your marker there, because I'll go to one passage that can write back to John. John chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe." Now, of course, the translators of the NIV use more or less the verbal form and translate to testifying instead of witness, or simply to say he witnessed. Now, it may mean the act of testifying, though, so that the Greek word means testimony or testifying, as that is the sense of the Greek word in Revelation 11, verse 7. Revelation, which we had just seen previously, Revelation 11, verse 7, it reads, "Now, when they have finished their testimony," that's our Greek word, testimony, "the beast that comes out from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them." Now, it is the act of testifying that is mentioned in this passage in Revelation. Thus, a handful of English versions, such as the Common English Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible, use the word witnessing instead of testimony, to reflect the act of testifying that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 completed. Now, the Greek word can also refer to the content of testimony, as it is used in John chapter 19, verse 35. Content of a testimony. John chapter 19, verse 35 reads, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." Now, the word, the Greek word, may refer to the attestation of character or behavior, and so means reputation, as it is used in describing the qualifications of an overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "He must also have a good reputation," as our Greek word is translated, reputation, "with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." Now, in Titus 1, verse 13, the sense of the Greek word is that of reputation. There's the implication being that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, confirmed the reputation of the Christians. In other words, whatever the poet said, in effect, what the poet said about them is true. He confirmed their reputation. Now, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle regarding the reputation of the Christians in the sentence, "This testimony is true," does not mean that the Christian poet or prophet, as they call him, was inspired in the sense of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the writers of the scripture. No, it is a reminder that all truth is from God. While all lies come from Satan. For after all, the Lord Jesus Christ called him the father of all lies. In John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. It is, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and a father of lies. That means he is the immediate source of all lies. Now, what all this means then is that even learned unbelievers can state what is true if they are careful to observe things around them. The unbelievers, there are things they say. That's true. Because they're careful observance and they can see what is true. But everything that's true is from God. So in any case, when an overseer observes the common vices of the people in the area he ministers, then it is incumbent upon him to speak against such vices frequently, because we all easily forget. Now it is because the reputation of the Cretans, as stated by their poet or prophet, is true, that the apostle then commands Titus and the overseers to take the action stipulated. That instruction that follows is due to the reputation of the Cretans, is conveyed with the word therefore that begins the next clause of Titus 1 verse 13. Now the Greek phrase translated therefore is more literally from the Greek, on account of which reason. That's what the Greek really reads fully. On account of which reason. Although, when the Greek phrase involves here begins a sentence, as it is in our passage, it may simply be translated for this reason or simply therefore. The translation for this reason enables us to understand that it is because these vices levied against the Cretans by their poets are true that it is necessary for Titus and overseers to carry out the task stated in the expression, rebuke them sharply. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what overseers and pastors have to do. They notice vices, they rebuke. But I said, sad enough that today, many of the pastors, instead of rebuking, they endorse. But that shows how unfaithful we pastors have become with respect to God's word. Now it is true, the task assigned to Titus, and by implication, all the overseers or pastors, is described with the word rebuke. But it seems that a gamut of related tasks was probably in the mind of the apostle when he issued the command rebuke. I'm saying that the word rebuke has several things in his mind that is summarized just with the word rebuke. Now this is because the word rebuke, it's translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. The word may mean to convict, to convince, that is, really to bring a person to a point where the individual recognizes his or her wrongdoing, as the word is used by Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24. First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 24. It reads, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all. So here the word is means convinced. Now another meaning of the Greek word translated rebuke is to expose, to bring to light, as the apostle uses it in his instruction to the Ephesians with respect to what should be their action regarding hidden sinful conducts. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. It reads, have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So here the Greek word means to expose, bring to light. Now another meaning of the Greek word is to reprove, to correct. That is to express strong disapproval of someone's action, as the word is used in charging Timothy and by implication all overseers or pastors regarding what is expected of him with respect to the local church or the congregation he was responsible, as per 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It is, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Here, the word has the meaning of to correct. Now, so all the three meanings that we have considered, in a sense, are applicable in the context that we're considering. In other words, titles and the overseers should, through the teaching of God's word, bring to light the vices of the Christians mentioned. They should strongly disapprove of them, that is, reproving of those vices, and to do so in a way that believers will be convicted of the sinfulness of such vices if they were involved in them. The task of Titus that involves exposing, convicting, and reproving of the Christians of the vices that were common among them is one that is to be repeated. That is, it is to be done again and again. Now, there's no such thing as hearing so much repetition of the word of God. I don't believe that. Because we easily forget. We easily. I mean, like, again, as I say, if it's something that's not going to help you, you don't forget it. But the thing that's going to help you spiritually, as soon as you hear it, you forget it. You're not careful. Why? We know the reason is the enemy. He knows the power of the word of God in our soul. So he don't want you to get it. So he will do everything to ensure that comes one ear, go out the other way. So, in any case, we can understand why this needs to be done again and again. Because of how common the vices listed were among the Cretans. See, when something becomes so common, even though it's sinful, once it becomes so common, it becomes acceptable. Now, I've given you several examples in this, that at least in my 44 years now in this country. I've seen things that, at least when I got here, it wasn't acceptable. But now, it's not common. You know, young girls having babies outside wedlock, wasn't acceptable. Now it's common. It's not accepted. And that's why pastors must talk against that. Because it's common advice that, you know, people are comfortable with now. Or this thing they call, we're living together. Really. It's, you know, something you never heard of in the 40s. Please, I can say, I know those of you who are in the over 70s, you know that. But something that, at least I know, is something people were so ashamed of to talk about. In at least when I got here in the 70s. But now, that's my partner. We live together. It's now advice that's accepted. And that's why pastors must speak against it. You can be labeled or anything, intolerant and uninformed, whatever, it doesn't matter. I don't want to be informed if it means agreeing with what is sinful. Call me an ignorant person, I wear that gladly. As long as I tell you what the truth is. If you don't like it, that's fine. So, the implication again is that a pastor of a local church should periodically speak of the vices predominant in the nation or locale of the local church he's over. He should never be tired of doing so. He should teach and admonish against such vices on a regular basis. And it is not enough to expose or disapprove of these vices only once, but it should be done repeatedly. Now, unfortunately, though, many of us pastors do not do this. So, we've now become guilty of the charge leveled against some prophets in Israel in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations Lamentations. And this is something that I feel very strongly about, because it's the word of God. A pastor who loves a congregation, who loves the people, must tell them the truth. They may not like it, but your love for them should override that. Because when you tell the truth, what you're doing is you're sparing a lot of believers from being hurt or being under God's judgment. But look at what we read here. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 14 reads, "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless." That is the next thing. "They did not expose your sin." Now, if you notice here, it didn't say expose your sins. It said sin. That's a vice that was constant throughout the history of Israel. That vice, idolatry. That's what it said, look at what happens. "They did not expose your sin, the word of your captivity." In other words, if they had exposed that, and the people were convicted, and they repented, then they would have not gone into captivity. So, by application, contemporizing what I've just said, means that a pastor, for example, something like hatred, a pastor must keep pouncing on that in the pulpit. Because when you do that, you help those who are prone to it from being judged by God. I can assure you there are many, many Christians in this country who are suffering because they hate other Christians because of how they look like. But they don't know why they're suffering. No one is telling them. So they, you know, rack up, you know, medical bills to no avail. Because they are not being told the truth, the word of the suffering that will come through that. Say the oracles they gave you were false and misleading. So it's not only that a pastor should speak against the vices that are common in the nation or the cult that he ministers the word of God, but he should do it with great seriousness and intensity so there can be no mistaking how serious such vices are before God. It is this requirement that is conveyed in the adverb sharply in Titus 1 verse 13. See, that word sharply is translated from a Greek adverb that means severely, rigorously, harshly. It is a word that appears only twice in the New Testament Greek, both by the Apostle Paul. In its other usage, beside our passage, the sense is that of dealing with someone harshly, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. He reads, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." Now the clause, "I may not have to be harsh," may be rendered, "I may not have to act harshly." So anyway, the word is used to convey the rigor and the seriousness with which Titus was to reprove the Christians of the vices listed. So the implication is that pastors of local churches should rigorously speak out against the vices prevalent in the locale where their local churches are located. So we have already noted then the importance of such rigorous reproving of vices, which is for the believers to be in sound faith. If you don't reprove that, they can never be in sound faith. It's impossible. So in any event, the first essential of soundness in faith is rebuking or admonition of a local congregation with respect to vices or threats that are common in the locale in which the local congregation is located. So that was just the first essential. So next week, we move to the second one. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has not come to the life in Christ. In other words, the person does not yet enjoy life of the type Christ promised. That is to say, then, if you die now, you go straight to the lake of fire. So, here's the thing. The fire that you're hearing, either here or on the internet, is God's love for you. He has a plan. That's why you're hearing it. So, what is that plan that he did? Well, it's a plan that he started in eternity, when it was decided that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to this planet and take on a human form. And he came, humbled himself, lowered himself to the point of death, because he wants to elevate you. How? You are dead in the pit of hell. But Christ paid the sacrifice in order to pull you out of that pit so you can have life. How? Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through wisdom. If you believe that he came and died, 3 days later rose for your sins so that you receive complete forgiveness. If you believe that, you will receive eternal life. But if you reject that, or if you postpone it, my friend, let me tell you, you are already walking on your way to eternal destruction. So escape that coming destruction by believing in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge all of us to begin to examine how closely we align ourselves or find ourselves with our national vices. We pray that you enable us to extricate ourselves from such things so that we will, in a sense, be sound in the correctness of what we believe and in the correctness of our actions. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.